If you're here and you need a Bible, raise your hand. We're going to be in 1 Kings as well as 2 Chronicles 3. So, anybody need a Bible? Anyone? Okay. And so you need a Bible with an Old Testament. Definitely, as we go through Kings and Chronicles. You're going to be so glad you came tonight. Oh, that's nice. You already are. You're going to be so glad you came tonight. There are a couple things I'm going to share with you here tonight that I learned as I was doing this study, for one. And one that hopefully that when we have the discussion time will make you think, and maybe God will reveal to you some more insight into some of the things that I've spoken here, because I know there's more than what I'm going to speak here tonight. And it always excites me when we have the kind of like the discussion time afterwards, and then I hear what the Lord is speaking to you to share with me about what I just went over, and I go, wow, yeah, I never even thought of that. That's pretty cool. You know, no pressure. Okay. But I'm expecting big things tonight from you guys. Prayed up, Spirit moving through you and everything. So let's go here to 1 Kings chapter 6. And like I said, have your finger, like last week in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. We'll probably be going back and forth a little bit. We're going to take it mostly from chapter 6 this week of 1 Kings, whereas the next time it'll be mostly in chapter 4 of 2 Chronicles. Each, you know, one book gives a little bit more detail than the other, or they're saying the same thing, and I don't want to, go back and forth and say and be repetitive and everything, but if there's a difference, I'll bring you to it. And so that's what we're going to do here. And so here in chapter, in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." And so I want to mention here that there's a date stamp here that this building project began 480 years after they had left Egypt, almost 500 years, before the permanent temple structure, which tells us that before that, the tabernacle, they used that for roughly 500 years, or more concisely, it took about a year once they're in there to make it, so I'd say 479 years is what they used the tabernacle for. And then in the 480th year, that's when they began this project with the temple. It was during the fourth year of Solomon's reign, so it didn't begin when Solomon became king. Okay, the project actually began in the fourth year, in the month of Ziv, which is equivalent to our calendar of about May. Now remember that Jerusalem at this time is around 11 acres. I had mentioned that before, that the city of David is 11 acres. And so you can't put the temple in the city of David because there's not enough room. Okay, there's not enough room. And so here in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, if you go over there, they start off, the chronicler starts off in verse 1 of saying, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah." So now it's a little bit more specific. Now it's going to be built on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, let's just go over here really quick to 1 Chronicles. And let's read a little bit about that here. David takes a census. He shouldn't have, okay? And it speaks of pride. "I want to count my armies," you know? Why? The Lord is your army. You're going to trust in him. Why are you counting your armies? And so he even knew this was not the right thing to do. It's a pride thing to want to do that. And so we're going to start down here in verse 7, and it says, "And God was displeased with this thing, and therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, 'I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing.'" That's 1 Chronicles 21. Did I fail to mention that? Yeah. I heard a lot of pages turning to try and kind of figure out where I was. But, you know, if you knew the word really good, you would know where to go. I told you 1 Chronicles, that should have been, boom, the end of his life. Okay, so it's 1 Chronicles 21, starting in verse 7 there. And it says, "And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, 'I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.' Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and tell David, saying, Thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you.' So Gad came to David and said to him, 'Thus the Lord said, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated before your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what the answer I should take back to him who sent me.'" This is really interesting, and I'm going to bring this up later on. It seems when you're a king, if you sin, it seems that's going to hurt the people. Okay? That's going to hurt the people. "And David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall in the hand of man.' So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, 'It is enough, now restrain your hand.' And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes, saw the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and heaven, having his hand drawn, sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders clothed in sackcloth fell on their faces. And David said to God, 'Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O my Lord, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued.'" Guess what, David? You represent the people. Remember that, because I'm going to bring this up again with Solomon. What God said to Solomon, I think, is going to blow your mind. Prepare to have your minds blown. You're going to be so glad you came here tonight. I'm just saying. All right? I hope it's not one of those things where I build it up so much and you kind of go, meh. You know, I think you really are going to enjoy what is said. So, he goes on and he says here, he says, "Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. I love that. There's a godly man for you. What are you going to do? The angel of the Lord is coming, and he's going to destroy everything in his path. Really? Either he's going to or he's not. I've got business to do. I'm threshing wheat. But his kids hightail it. "Do you not see? Yeah, looks like the angel of the Lord, you know, continues to thresh wheat." He's probably thinking, "I'm a godly guy. I love the Lord. You know, I don't know what's really going on, but I don't think I have anything to fear." The amazing faith that this guy has is incredible to me. And so David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David, and he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." But Ornan said to David, "Take it to yourself and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offering, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all." What an amazing guy. "Hey, take it. This is for the Lord, for worship. This is to stop the plague that's happening because of your sin. Absolutely, take it." Wow. Then the king said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing." I love that. I got to participate in this. I have to sacrifice. If I'm asking other people to sacrifice, I got to sacrifice. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built an altar there to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and he answered from heaven by fire and the altar of burnt offerings. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword in its sheath. And at that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar burnt offering which Moses had made in the wilderness were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. So, interesting thing that happens here. Now, if I was to ask you, what were the two greatest sins that David committed? Because there's more than just the probably the two big ones that you think of, but what are the two big ones you would think of? I would submit to you his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, where he commits murder with her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And then I would say this right here. And there's probably some others we can maybe debate over, whatever. But let's look at those two that seem to be the great focal point in David's life, okay? It's interesting to me, as a result of this sin here, he ends up purchasing property, the threshing floor, from Ornan the Jebusite. He builds an altar there and he worships God. This threshing floor was above the city of David on Mount Moriah. This area of land is where the Temple Mount is today, above the city of David there in Jerusalem. David's sin with Bathsheba was forgiven. And through that union, we get Solomon. David's sin in numbering his army is also forgiven, and we're given the land of Ornan the Jebusite. I find this very interesting, that God took the consequences of David's worst sins. Son of Solomon, and a piece of property, and he builds the house of God, the temple. You know, that reminds me? It reminds me of Romans 5:20, last part of the verse where it says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. I love that. Now, that doesn't mean that we do sin in order for good to come and things like that. Understand, great pain took place because of David's sin. The child that they conceived died in that sin. Because he numbered his army, 70,000 people died. A lot of pain and suffering and the consequences and the beauty that came from those consequences. Solomon, a king, and land to build the temple, a house for God. And what that tells me is that, look, we might have done boneheaded things. We have done things that great consequences and everything. And in those consequent pain and suffering has happened. But if you repent and you submit to God, he can use that to build something beautiful for his glory. He can do that. And I love that about our faith, that when you become a Christian, you're a new creation, old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. When people ask me, Dave, do you have one regret? The only thing I can think of, I wish I came to submitting my life to the Lord earlier. That's all. That's all. But through that, the pain and suffering and consequences, God has been able to build something beautiful for his glory. But there is pain, and there is suffering, and there is consequences. And I don't want to ever go through those again. And we see that here. Go back here to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 2. Did you get that address? Did I do better that time? All right. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. Now, we're going to look at this slide right here so you can kind of get a rough understanding of it from a kind of a blueprint point of view. We need to understand that the temple that is being built is far larger than the tabernacle, okay? The tabernacle is 10 cubits by 30 cubits, roughly 15 feet by 45 feet long. The temple is 60 cubits by 20 by 30 cubits, roughly 30 feet wide, 95 feet long, 45 feet high. There are stories, four stories high structure. It all depends on if you use an 18, 19, or 20-inch cubit by how big things are. Here we go. I know I had this. So, this right here, the width and the length of everything is much greater than the tabernacle was itself. This is now 30 feet wide instead of 15 feet wide. This is 95 feet long instead of 45 feet long. It's now four stories. It has three more stories on top of it. I mean, it's just much, much larger structure. I want you to look right here real quick here. There's a veil right there that is between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And then there's these folding doors that we're going to read about here in a moment. And we had these folding doors to first enter from the porch into the holy place as well. It's just an amazing, amazing structure, okay? You have everything, all these things right here. Let me just quickly point out. You have the brazen altar right here, much larger structure than the one in the tabernacle. You have the molten sea right here. This is a place where the priests came to bathe, to get cleansed. And so this is like a huge jacuzzi hot tub kind of thing. We'll get more into the dimensions next time because that's given in chapter 7 and things like that. Here's some other basins and lavers to wash out of around. There's 10 more, five on each side. These things right here, those are lampstands, you know. And so you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you have 10 of those as well. And then you have 10 right here, or table of showbreads. Much greater than just the one, you know, that you had before. And then you have the altar of incense right here, and you have stairs going up, and so into the Holy of Holies. You have cherubim on each side that surround the ark, not just cherubim on the ark, but we're going to find cherubim that are about 15 feet high that are in here as well, overshadowing the ark. And so just amazing things. And we have two freestanding structures. Now, a couple of the slides I'm going to show you is going to show that these pillars, Jachin and Boaz, they're freestanding. They're not holding anything up. As a matter of fact, they have a capital on top of them. But in some of the pictures that I show you to show a better understanding of inside, it shows them actually holding up the front of the porch, but they did not. They're freestanding. Okay, they're freestanding. So, having seen that, go over here to 1 Kings 6, verse 3. We're going to run through this. It says the vestibule in front of the sanctuary, that would be the porch. This is the vestibule right here, is also known as the porch. In front of the sanctuary, the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house. So that would mean this way, okay? And then it's 10 out in front, this way, as we're going to read here. And it extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made the house windows with beveled frames. We'll get more into that later. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around it. Against the walls of the temple, around the sanctuary, the inner sanctuary, made side chambers all around it. That's what you see about all this. And then it goes up another couple stories as well that we'll read here in a moment. Lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide. The middle was 6 cubits wide. The third was 7 cubits wide. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so the support beams would not be fastened to the walls of the temple. The tabernacle. Now, again, we need to understand the difference. The tabernacle, much smaller structure, not as glorious. It has a dirt floor, okay? And it has fabric for walls. Okay, curtains for doors. Here we're going to read that the temple itself, the floors, the walls are all overlaid in gold. A very significant upgrade from the tabernacle with dirt floors and fabric for walls, you know. The tabernacle was glorious, but Solomon's temple is much more glorious. It's the house of the Lord. It's the permanent structure for the house of the Lord. And so you move from temporary structure into a permanent structure. You move from a temporary dwelling that would travel from place to place to a permanently fixed building, a temple, in a fixed place, Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah. It kind of reminds me of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Why don't we go there? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look what it says here in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent. Now, what do you think that's speaking of? You have the tabernacle and you have the temple. This tent is speaking about our body, but what is it, our body, in reference to? Tabernacle. Not the temple at this point. Okay? For we know that our earthly house, this tent, that is a lot like this physical body, is a lot like the tabernacle, is destroyed. We have a what? Building. What would that represent? The temple. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. I'm looking forward to that. Now, I'm not asking for someone to take me out tonight or tomorrow or hit me by a bus or anything like that. I want to go when God wants me to go, you know. But I do look forward to the day where I get to enter into eternity. That's going to be absolutely marvelous. And he says, for in this we groan, earnestly desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent, this earthly temporary dwelling, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're also confident knowing that while we're at home in this earthly body, this tent, we're absent from the physical presence of God. But we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yet well pleased, rather be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now think about that for a second. The tabernacle now, according to Paul, should remind us of our temporary body, our occupancy here on earth. And the temple is to remind us of our permanent housing with the resurrected body that we will have dwelling in heaven. I like that. So now when we're looking at the tabernacle and the temple, it now means a little something more. You could see they're vagabonds, they're pilgrims, they're wandering around here, there, and everywhere else until they finally make their way to their permanent place in Jerusalem with their temple. God is saying the same thing to us. We are pilgrims. We are vagabonds. We are traveling around. And we carry the temple of God. We are the temple of God. But we are also, when we die, go to be the permanent temple of God, which is in heaven. In 1 Kings 6, verse 7, let's go there. Go back there. That's not yet the mind-blowing stuff. I'm just telling you, it's still coming. There's some mind-blowing stuff coming. I'm going to try not to build it up too much, but it's huge. Verse 7 says, "And the temple, when it was being built built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built." And so we see the exterior construction of the temple. They're using tools of iron to cut finish stones. They're cut at the quarry so that no hammer, chisel, iron tool was heard on the temple grounds while it was being built. We saw in chapter 5 that Solomon had a labor force of 80,000 men that he sent off to the quarries to be able to chisel out the limestone and then to bring it back and to carry it and things like that. So again, just an amazing thing that they did. And to be strategically placed without further hammering or chiseling. Once they get there, it's so perfectly cut, so perfectly fit together as they were putting the temple together is mind-boggling. It's just absolutely amazing. People have said the reason why no hammer or chisel is because in Exodus as well as in Deuteronomy, it says, when you build my altar, do not use any iron tool. But we are building his temple. We are building his altar. And we are told to use tools. And we are told to fashion it in a certain way. And we do have the blueprints. But it's off-site. And I just think it's more than anything else. Be still and know that I'm God. This is my dwelling place. This is a place of meditation and reflection and who I am. And we don't need to be busied with all sorts of noise of chiseling and busy behavior and things like that. Now, I find this very, very interesting going up here, verse 8. The doorway of the middle story was on the right side of the temple. So if you're facing the temple, and because you enter from the east, that would be on the north side. Okay? On the north side, on the middle story, they went up by stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So what that says is that on the outside of the temple, they have stairs going up to the middle floor, okay? And then from the middle floor, you get up to the third floor, all right? And so he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar, and he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams. Now we get of a bit of an interruption takes place here in verse 11. In the midst of the building of the temple, it's kind of like God comes in, kind of interrupts what's going on, and he says in verse 11, "Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." Now, this interruption brings attention to Solomon of what he needs to remember as king of Israel. As important as this building project is to Solomon, he's saying, you need to obey me. In the midst of this great task that you're doing for me, you still need to obey me. You still need to obey my statutes, my judgments, my commandments. You can't just know them, Solomon. You have to do them. I know you're doing this project for me. That's great. But it doesn't mean that you can then just do whatever you want with your life. You still have to obey me. We went over that in James chapter 2 this last week. That it's not enough to be a hearer of the word. You have to be a doer of the word. You know, and then part of being a doer of the word, as we went over in James chapter 2, you're only blessed in what you do, is that we have to love our neighbor. We have to love our neighbor. We need to remember this as we begin our building project. It's important, but not as important as loving God and loving others. Not as important as continue to reach out, continue to walk in his ways, to continue to read his word, to continue to worship him. We still got to do that in the midst of when we have our building project. It can't just be all about that. And I find that very exciting as I read this to kind of go, oh, I think the Lord is speaking to Dave Love. And I love that. And I think I need to share that with all of you because you need to remind me of that too. When this building project begins and in the midst of the building project, I have no problem with any and all of you coming up. How are you doing? How's your walk with the Lord? Are you still reading? Are you getting enough time? You know, alone. Are you, you know, whatever it might be. Yes, yes. Oh, good point. Hey, talk to my board. I could use some time off. You know, whatever. I'll let you know. But I want to make sure that through this build, that we walk with the Lord and that I walk with the Lord. But there's one other thing I want you to notice here. God repeats his promise. Look what it says here. In verse 13, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Okay. He kind of repeats his promise that he has spoken before. But what was the condition on that? Was the condition if the people walk in his ways that he will be among them and not forsake them? No. It's not dependent on the people. The Lord's presence among his people is conditional, not on the people's faithfulness, but on Solomon's faithfulness. Solomon, king, if you are faithful to me, king, if you are faithful to me, I will be there and dwell among the people, and I will never forsake them. But what if the people go astray? My promise is with you, King. Can you faithfully obey all my commands, statutes, judgments? Will you do all that I've asked of you? I'm here to tell you that eventually he does not, as we know. With the permanent structure of the temple, we're not talking the tabernacle anymore. With the permanent structure of the temple, the condition of God's presence is now based on the faithfulness of the king. Now, I would submit to you that when you go back to Mount Sinai and when you go back in Exodus chapter 19 and the people said, we will do all that you tell us to do, then I will be your God and I will dwell with your people. It seems before the kings that the condition for God to dwell amongst the people is that the people have to repent, the people have to be faithful in order for God to be in their midst, dwelling with them. But now, there's something being given here that says, here's now the new covenant for you guys, is that you, Solomon, you're the king. And depending upon your faithfulness determines whether I'm going to be among the people, that I'm going to dwell with them, that I'm not going to forsake them. Interesting. Now, fast forward, we're going to see that the kings aren't faithful. It's just going to be a few chapters where we find out that Solomon's not being faithful. And then it speaks of, is there ever going to be a king who's going to be faithful? And I would submit to you that a king did come. His name is Jesus. Now, think about this. If you put your faith in Jesus, and Jesus is your king, thus God being with you is based on whose faithfulness? Jesus, the king. That is why, as a Christian, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is with me. That's why he's called Emmanuel, God with me. That's why in Hebrews 13:5, quoting from Deuteronomy, where God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, is this not a very, very good argument for why you cannot lose your salvation? Because it's based on the king's faithfulness if God is going to be with you and never forsake you. That blew my mind. And I was excited to see that for the very first time as I was going through this. I had never seen this before as it relates to King Solomon and his faithfulness. The king's faithfulness to God blesses the people. Did we not see David, when he sinned, how brought what? Punishment upon the people. Judgment upon the people. The people suffer. When the king is unrighteous and does wrong, the people suffer. But the king is righteous and does right, the people are blessed. Let's continue on here. 1 Kings 6, verse 14. It blew my mind. I have some other mind blowers for you, though. Chapter 6, verse 14 says, so Solomon built the temple and finished it. And so now we're going to talk more about the interior of the temple. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. And from the floor of the temple, so starting at the floor, to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood. And he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. So you have cedar on the walls, and then you have cypress or pine or fir or one of those on the floor. It could be any of those. And then it says he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple. That's the Holy of Holies. From floor to ceiling with cedar boards. So this place has cedar boards on the bottom, on the walls, and on the ceiling itself. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary is the most holy place. And in front of the temple, sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. So all that wood that was mentioned, guess what? Overlaid with gold. Overlaid with gold. I want you to see this next slide here. And so verse 22 says the whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. He overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. So I'm only showing this to you so you can kind of get a glimpse on the inside. It's pretty gold because it's all gold. Now see, they show one of the pillars there holding that up. That's not true. Okay, that's not. As a matter of fact, it makes it very clear that it's a freestanding. It's not holding up anything. So, but on the inside, I just want you to see how gold everything is. And you can begin to see the different stories here as well. And the different chambers of priest rooms and different chambers that would go all the way across for three stories up. And then that fourth top one right there. So just to give you kind of another glimpse of that. So the interior walls from ceiling to floor, they're paneled by cedar boards, and then the floor of the holy place part, not the most holy place, has cypress or pine, but all of it is overlaid with gold. And upon those walls were carvings of flowers and ornamental buds and cherubim that we're going to read here in a moment, okay? So, which led me to think, okay, well, did they overlay it with gold and then start to carve in some of these things? Or it would seem to me you would carve into the wood and then overlay it in gold. Am I wrong? I don't know. Somebody who's a craftsman would better probably be explain that than I would. But I want you to see how, and can you go to the next slide? Okay, so it's just, you can see this a little bit closer. You could just see all these carvings and everything else and what happened. And I would submit to you that that's probably all wood. And then when they put gold onto it, it's still formed there. You know, that's my thought to the whole thing. But what you're going to see a bunch of palm trees. You're going to see a bunch of flowers. You're going to see a bunch of cherubim. All sorts of other like fruit and flowers and things like that. All on the walls. All the way around on the inside of the sanctuary. You see it everywhere. Now, verse 23. Now, inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood. I didn't look this up, so this might be something we talk about. Why olive wood? Why didn't you make that of cedar? Why didn't you make that of, why olive wood? You know? But you first made of olive wood 10 cubits high. Well, if a cubit is around 18, 19 inches, that's 15, 16 feet. That's a big gold angel there. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits. That's 8 feet. Just one wing. Now, what I like about this is because I'm thinking, well, eight-foot wing goes out this way, and then it goes out this way, and it goes directly out 8 feet. Well, not necessarily, because this one you show it kind of curving, right? It doesn't go straight out. You know, could. I don't know. You know. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, 8 feet. And the other wing of the cherub, 5 cubits, 8 feet. 10 cubits from one tip of one wing to the other tip. That's 16 feet. So whatever this is of those two wings touching each other, it's a distance of 16 feet. 15, 16, something like that. Okay. And then goes over, and the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner rooms, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim. So the wing of one touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. So they're touching that wall that way, and that way goes that way, and their other wings touch each other. You know? And so, and the wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. And then in between that, as the wings are touching over, you have the Ark of the Covenant that has two cherubs on it as well. All covering. All covering. Now, here, if you go to the next slide, just because it just seems to be looking like it over here, you have these cherubim here. I did not research this to find out if maybe in some Jewish history or maybe in some Jewish writings at the turn of, you know, from B.C. to A.D. or somewhere in the early 200, 300, 400s or so, If there was anybody that explains if in the blueprints that were given, that we do know that God gave to David to build the temple, if in the blueprints was a description of the cherubim and what they are to look like. I don't know, okay? All I know is that when I read God's account in the Bible, they don't look like lions, and they're not on 4 feet. They do have wings of eagles, but on the other side, underneath, is a hand of a man. We do know that the face is, sometimes they're spoken of having two faces, okay? One of the lion, one of a man. Sometimes it's four faces that they're described as. In the Bible, I've never seen them described like that, the way that they have it set up in this picture, but it seems to be that is, when you Google it, just, you know, you could do a cherubim in the Holy of Holies at Solomon's Temple, and you get all these different pictures, and some they actually have them looking like men with wings, you know. And when I read the biblical account, it seems to be that would be more accurate, if you ask me. However, the interesting thing is that a lot of these sites are Jewish sites, and so there's got to be a reason why they're doing that. I just want to let you know I didn't run that down, okay? And so maybe you know something, or maybe next time we get together, you can share that with me or send me something, and next week I'll explain that a little bit better. But cherubims are angels. They're very powerful angels. We see them in the book of Ezekiel. We see them in Revelation chapter 4. We also see them in Genesis chapter 1. They seem to be very, very powerful, and they seem to be always protecting things of God. They're very, very interesting, to say the least. So, knowing that, we're also told in God's word that this is the place where God dwells, okay? So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. This seems to be said over and over again. It's said again in 2 Samuel 6:2. Then we read in 2 Kings 19:15 that Hezekiah prays before the Lord and said, O Lord, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. We read in Psalm 80, verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. In Isaiah 37, 16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. So when we look at this, and we know this is where the Ark of the Covenant is, and we have the cherubim everywhere, where does God dwell? In the midst of the cherubim. So it speaks, this is God's dwelling. This is where he dwells, in the Holy of Holies, much like he did in the tabernacle, and on the mercy seat itself. You have two cherubim that are facing each other, wings touching. It tells you this is the presence of God. And so when they dedicate the tabernacle, and when they will dedicate the temple, all of a sudden the glory of the Lord will appear, to show and speak of his presence. And it comes from right here, the Holy of Holies, right there from the Ark of the Covenant, right there in the midst, in the middle of the cherubim, thus showing that he dwells there. Now, God can't be kept in anything, but he's just showing, manifesting his presence there between the cherubim, where people are going to come and worship. Just want to make that clear. Now, 1 Kings 6:29, let's continue to read this. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. So they're budded, they're not closed up, you know, they're looking really pretty. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. And two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, overlaid them with gold. And he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. And so for the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall, and two doors were of cypress wood. Two panels comprised one folding door, and two panels comprised the other folding door. And he carved cherubim, palm trees, open flowers on them, overlaid them with the gold applied with every carved work. And he built the inner court with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. And in the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in the building of it. To be technical, it's 7 years and 6 months. Bul coincides with our month of November. But the writer just summarizes it and says 7 years. Now notice all the carvings. Flowers, palm trees, cherubim. Now the interesting thing is that when you go to into the millennial kingdom and you read in Ezekiel chapter 41, the future temple has those same things as well. Ezekiel 41:25, cherubim and palm trees were carved on the doors of the temple just as they were carved on the walls. A wooden canopy was on the front of the vestibule outside. Ezekiel 41:20 and 18 and others talk about the cherubim as well as flowers and palm trees also in that temple as well. Now my question is, why all the flowers? Why all the palm trees? And why all the cherubim? What is going on with this picture? What is God trying to speak to us here? I personally think that he's trying to make the temple, the inside of the temple, when you go into it, look like you're entering into the Garden of Eden. Okay? The Israelites, when they came to the court of the temple and looked westward beyond the altar, burnt offering towards a holy place, it would look like a garden and it's being protected by the cherubim. I think that's what it's exactly supposed to look like. Now, I want you to go to the next slide here. So we're going to see something here. I am one to submit this to you. This is not a hill I'm willing to die on. I think it's fascinating. I think there's incredible evidence to show that that's exactly what is going on here, okay, when it comes to the temple, the way it's laid out and everything else, much like with the tabernacle, okay? You can keep your eye on that as I read this to you. There is some interesting takes on this, and I like to go this way because I think it's just kind of fun more than anything else. But When you look up when you think about the in Hebrews 9 where it talks about that 9:4 it says and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of the covenant. So those three items were inside the ark of the covenant. Aaron's rod is interesting to me because when it buds it produces almonds. Okay, so the rod that he used as his staff, you know, was from an almond tree. And it brought forth fruit and it budded. Okay. Now, this is very interesting to me. I got this from a website called Hebrew for Christians. And it says, the almond tree has very special significance. The word for almond is shakid, which comes from a root that means to watch or wake. The almond tree is among the first trees to awaken from its winter sleep. Therefore, he says, and the word, and we read in Jeremiah 1, it says, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. And the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. It's beginning to bloom. God's word is beginning to bloom. The blooming branch of an almond tree is breathtakingly beautiful, so much so that the Lord decorated the menorah, or the lampstand, with oil cups in the shape of almond blossoms. Exodus 25:33-34 will tell you that. And so the lampstand itself is a symbol of the tree of life. Now, we're going to continue to run on every little tangent we can here, just to paint a picture. Okay. Therefore, because the lampstand with the almond cups there, the almond blossoming of the cups there, speaks of the tree of life, is it possible that that was possibly, it represents it, so it doesn't mean it is exactly the tree of life, okay? But if it is, and if Aaron's bud is representing the tree of life, what represents the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Is it possible it could be the palm tree with dates? Is it possible? Now, Dave, that's kind of a jump. I agree. Is there a scripture that might maybe lead you to that? I think so. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, talking about an idol. Chapter 10, verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of his hands, or the workman with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a, what does it say there? Palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. I find it interesting that they infer evil and good with the palm tree. I'm not saying Dave Love has identified the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what I am saying is that if we are to look at this right here, this slide of the temple that actually is also a slide of the Garden of Eden, and you see here this entrance into the land of Eden. Outside that is the land of Nod, is what it's called. And then the land of Eden, and inside the land of Eden, we know that there's an altar there. That's where Cain and Abel had to bring their altar, their sacrifice. And God can't get angry at Cain if he doesn't know what sacrifice he's supposed to bring, okay? You know, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So by faith, to bring the right sacrifice, he had to hear from God what it is he was supposed to bring. And there had to be a place to bring it. And I brought this up a long time ago. Well, I don't know how long ago it was. But I mentioned, I believe to you guys, that I think I know where that was. And that would have been, where does God dwell? Between the cherubim. Now, we don't have time to get into it this time, because we get more into it in 2 Chronicles, but the two pillars of Boaz and Jachin. One is by his counsel, or he is established, and one is in his strength. We're going to go over that next time. But they also, I would submit to you, speak of them being kind of like the guard posts or the cherubim. You can't come into the garden here, and you cannot get in the midst of here, the garden. Here is the tree of life. Here is the tree of good and evil. There, like I said, some think that that might be the almond tree, tree of life, and this one might be, I'm sorry, and we don't know exactly what that is. It could be the palm tree. And that is that a reason why everything inside the garden has palm trees? You know, why is it showing palm trees everywhere? Palm trees, palm trees, palm trees. Because you might recall that when they first partook of the tree of good and evil, we'll read about that here in a second here. When they were cast out of the garden, what does he say? He's going to tell them, he says, look, we're going to put cherubim here so you can't get back to what? The tree of life. The tree of life. And so I just kind of, so we're going to get more into this diagram right here. We just don't have time right now to get into to all of this. But as you come and you bring your sacrifice before the altar, which has to be where cherubim are, and that's where God dwells, you know, is between the cherubim. As we see how the temple is decorated with palm trees and all those things, is it possible that that's speaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Possibly. You know, it just seems to be the palm tree. Remember in the Garden of Eden, there are many trees, right? There are many trees. So what is it about the palm tree that is being spoken? I don't know. It's just a possibility. It's just a possibility. Why don't you go here to Genesis. In verse 9, In verse 8 of Genesis 2, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, where he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They partake of that. And then we read this. In verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were very naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves coverings, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What trees of the garden did they hide behind? You know what I found out today when I just did a word search real quick? The word among is the word midst. The same word that's used right here in verse 9, that the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil are in the midst of the garden. And here they are hiding in the midst of the trees of the garden. And I would submit to you they're probably hiding behind the trees of the knowledge of good and evil. In the midst, same word. The word among and the word midst is the same word. I have it here somewhere, but it's the same word. You'll have to believe me on that.